gives the boss a way to check up. So, 17 years ago, I had finished graduate school for the second time around, and I got a job at SUNY Potsdam teaching math. And, you know, I was all enthusiastic, and that first semester I got to teach one of my favorite courses. It's called Modern Algebra, and I really liked the subject, and I was maybe a little bit too gung-ho about it. And so, you know, it was all math majors. There were like 35 people in the class, which is as big as we get at Potsdam College in the math department. And so I was, you know, very enthusiastic. And a couple of weeks into the course, we were beginning to get into some complicated stuff. And I made the remark, "Isn't this fun?" And from the back of the room, a student, whose name was Adam, said, "Personally, I would rather be driving nails through my foot." And I realized that not everybody, even math majors, were quite as enthusiastic about this topic as I was. Now, what we're going to talk about today, it's Trinity Sunday, so what we're going to talk about is theology, doctrine. And not all Christians are quite as enthusiastic about that topic as I am. I can see a few people shaking their head. But I will try to do this in such a way that you don't want to go home and drive nails through your foot. This is Trinity Sunday, and so what I thought we'd do today is, and you're stuck being, I mean, you're kind of a captive audience, is talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Where did it come from? What does it mean? What is its purpose? What's the good of it? I mean, we have a Sunday named for it, so it's got to be important. The first thing you need to know about theology, about doctrine, is what it's for. Okay, most people have the impression that doctrine is kind of a statement of stuff that Christians have to believe. But that's not actually what it is. Not from the beginning, the early years of the church. The church and Christians in general very reluctantly developed doctrine. And they generally did it as a defense. As a defense against some teaching that was so bad that believing it would destroy your faith. It would undermine Christian faith. So doctrine was developed as a safeguard. Okay? It set boundary lines. It's like the guardrails along the side of the road when you're on one of those curving mountain roads, and they put a guardrail so that you won't have as great a chance of driving off the cliff. Okay? That's what doctrine is for. It's to protect you. It doesn't tell you what to believe. It tells you when you've gone too far, when you're getting so far off the mark that you're in danger of giving up Christian belief, period. That's one of the sources of doctrine. And usually what happened in the early church is that people were just content to go along, you know, and read the Bible and do their thing. It was only when there was a crisis that came about, when people heard a teaching that alarmed them, and they said, "Wait a minute, that destroys the Christian faith. We've got to warn people about this." That's one source of doctrine. The other source of doctrine, is more positive. And it's the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. You think. And some people really enjoy thinking. I'm a thinky type person. other people don't enjoy it as much. Other people are doers. Few people are watchers more than anything. But whatever, you know, God has given you, you do that. You employ what he's given you to love God. That's its purpose. So, people had gone along in the church, you know, without questioning what they were doing. And a certain tradition had developed. And we're up to about the year 300 at this point, so it's pretty early on. And there were three central, absolutely crucial points that the early Christians held to, most of which they had inherited from Judaism, actually. The first point was that there is only one God. That's absolute. There's only one of them. The pagans believed in lots of gods, but Christians believe in one God who created everything else. There was the creator, and then there was creatures, like we just read in Genesis. And second point, you only worship God. Worshiping a created thing is idolatry, and that is, of all errors, the worst. You got to avoid idolatry. You worship the creator, you don't worship anything he created. And three, we worship Jesus. So people are going along, fine. And then there was a thinky type guy who came along. He was actually a priest in the province of Libya. His name was Arius. And, you know, he thought about all the stuff that was going on. He said, well, there's only one God, and you can only worship him, but we worship Jesus. That means we have two gods. That can't be. And so he started teaching that Jesus was a creature. He was created. And therefore, Christians ought not to worship him. All that 300 years of Christian worship had been idolatry. And so he was out to reform the church. Now, you know, where the eruption happened when this teaching started getting widespread was in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt, right on the coast. It still exists. It's one of the largest cities in Egypt. And the bishop there led the fight against Arius' teachings. And at that time, what he did was he called an ecumenical council, invited every bishop in the whole church, all through the Roman Empire and even outside of the Roman Empire. Everybody, anywhere, was invited to come to this council at a little town called Nicaea. And so they got to the Council of Nicaea, and there they were to hash out, you know, what is Christian belief and what is not? Where does it cease to be Christian anymore? And that's where they came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. We say it every Sunday during worship service. We recite together the Nicene Creed. This is a fundamental, basic doctrine. Well, the problem with the Council of Nicaea is this. And the reason why the Council of Nicaea was possible was that the emperor had become a Christian. And suddenly, this is Constantine, and suddenly Christianity went from being an illegal religion to a popular religion because the powers that be supported it. Constantine gave favors to people who would convert. So suddenly the churches were full. They didn't have to worry about being fed to the lions. Now if you went to church, you would get promoted. And so Constantine insisted on attending the council. And Constantine, he was a Christian, but he didn't know any theology, he didn't know doctrine, he didn't know what was at stake. He didn't care who won. the debate. He was interested in Christianity as a political tool. He needed something to hold the empire together. He was too busy ruling the world to study theology. That's a handful, I imagine. So his push as he attended this council was that you guys have to come to an agreement. Get it straight. Do it now. Like I say, he didn't care who won. He just wanted to get it settled. And so they wrote the Nicene Creed. They banished Arius, sent him into exile, which was the way they handled false teachers after Christianity became legal. And everybody went home. The problem is, when you get politicians involved in church stuff, they're very unreliable allies. Still true today. So shortly after the council, Constantine had a change of heart. He kind of liked this guy, Arius, so he had him brought back and he started promoting people who taught the Arian doctrine, and he started exiling and persecuting people who believed in the Trinity. It was a total about-face. Okay, so the hero of our story is the guy named Athanasius. Athanasius is an interesting guy. He was born in southern Egypt. He was a black guy, and he was very short. His enemies called him the Black Dwarf. Now, how's that as a name for a superhero? The Black Dwarf. So he was from a relatively wealthy family, got a good education, and decided to be a priest. And so he went up to Alexandria and became an assistant to the bishop there. And he was actually at the Council of Nicaea as a secretary for his bishop. Shortly after the council, everybody went home, he went back to Alexandria, and the bishop died, and Athanasius was elected bishop in his place. And he was a very enthusiastic promoter of the idea of the Trinity. Just in time for the powers that be to decide that the Trinity was a bad thing. So they started arresting teachers who taught the doctrine of the Trinity. They started persecuting them. Athanasius was elected bishop when he was about 30 years old, and he was bishop for about 45 years. And 17 of those 45 years, he was exiled. That's more than a third of his total time as bishop. And there's some fascinating stories. The governor of the city sent soldiers to arrest Athanasius. This was the third time he was going to be exiled. They sent soldiers during the Easter Vigil because they knew they could find him. He'd be in church. Somehow he managed to finish the service and escape without being arrested. I haven't heard the story how he got out. Another time they sent soldiers after him and he got wind of it and escaped. And what he did when he escaped was he would go and hide in the desert. At that time, there was a movement. It was called the Desert Fathers. And they were hermits, basically. They went away into the desert to devote their lives to prayer. It eventually became the monastic movement. He was a very well-loved bishop. And the hermits in the desert really admired him and respected him as a spiritual person. So he could hide with them, and totally out of reach of the authorities. Well, one day they sent the soldiers to arrest him, and he heard about it, and he got on board a ship to sail up the river, up the Nile, to find he was going to the cemetery where his parents were buried. And so they're going up river, and this is on a boat, and that means they're rowing. Okay, this is not a high-speed chase scene in some action movie. They're rowing up the river against the current. And that's one of those boats that has, you know, 40 or 50, I don't know how many people rowing. And so Athanasius is sitting at the back of the boat, standing at the back of the boat, surveying the river, and up comes another boat filled with soldiers. And they come up right behind Athanasius, and the captain on the boat says, "Hey, we're looking for Athanasius to arrest him. Have you seen him?" And Athanasius shouted back, "He's right in front of you. If you speed up, you're sure to catch him." And so the captain passed them and rowed on down the river as fast as they could. So he was an interesting guy, but he spent most of his years in exile and as a bishop, when he wasn't in exile, writing books. And he wrote a lot of theology. He wrote books defending the doctrine of the Trinity and arguing why it was such an important thing. And historians and his contemporaries credit him with convincing the rest of the church that the Trinity was the right doctrine to have. And by and by, toward the end of the 300s, they called another council. So many people were convinced by Athanasius' writings. Unfortunately, he didn't live long enough to go to that council. It was the Council of Constantinople. And they were a much longer statement of faith, but they named it after him, the Athanasian Creed. And if you're interested in it, it's on page 864 in the Book of Common Prayer, though you might need a magnifying glass to read it. It's done in small print. That's Athanasius's life's work. Okay, and it became established as the doctrine that Christians believe. It became established as the outer boundary of Christian faith. And if you go past that fence, then you are in pagan territory. Okay, so basically you know what the doctrine of the Trinity is. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct. And yet, there's not three of them, there's only one God. Okay, now what I want you to notice about the doctrine of the Trinity is it doesn't explain anything. It's not meant to be an explanation. If you could just understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you would understand God. Well, true enough, but you can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. A lot of people try to, and they try to make little pictures. I heard a man once who said, "The Trinity is easy. It's like a cherry pie, okay? And you take it out of the oven, and you cut it into three pieces, and you see the marks in the crust where you cut it. But the cherry juice and all the goo inside the pie, it all flows back together. So it's just one pie, but it's cut into three pieces." Well, that's just bosh, as the English would say. There isn't any way to describe the Trinity. The Trinity was never meant to be an explanation of God like we had him figured out. It's meant to protect you. It's meant to keep you from going off the rails. If you start thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it crosses your mind that there are three different gods, you have gone off the rails. If you begin to think, well, there's only one God, so there's no difference at all between the Father and the Son or the Holy Spirit, you've gone off the rails. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is just to warn you about when you're going too far. That's what it is. It's your protection. Every cult in Western history that I know of in church history, every cult that has really just become weird has started by abandoning the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that was their first step. Forget the Trinity. It's weird. And it is weird. There's no doubt about that. The Mormons, the Christian Scientists, the Scientologists, the Moonies, if you remember back that long ago. There are so many different cults. But they have that in common. They give up the Trinity. And when you give up the Trinity, anything goes. So, I want to conclude. As much as that goes against the grain, I want to actually finish. There is another teaching that has become common in the modern circles that really goes against the Trinity. The Trinity should warn against it. Have you ever met a person who has multiple personality disorder? I know of one or two. I know two people in my life who have multiple personality disorder. Now, among people, that is a psychiatric condition. You have to go to a doctor. But that is not what the doctrine of the Trinity says about God, that we have a God with a multiple personality disorder. God is not schizophrenic. And the doctrine of the Trinity should protect against that idea, but you hear it a lot. It's very common. That hymn, it's actually one of my favorite hymns. I really like it. It's called "What Wondrous Love Is This?" One of the verses, I'm not going to sing it, don't worry, is "When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." Now, if you're not careful, what that hymn teaches you to think is that there's God the Father up there and he's frowning at you and he wants to get you for all those bad things you've done. But Christ said, "No way, you're not going to get them. I'm going to set aside my crown and rescue them." So Christ circumvented the will of God. He snuck around behind his back in order to redeem people. Now that is a lie. God is not schizophrenic. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have never disagreed. They are not in conflict with each other. They don't need to see a doctor to work out their problems. But you hear it all the time. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the way I've heard it talked about sometimes, you kind of feel like we have two gods in the church. And it's not true. There's only one God. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. And the God of the New Testament is Yahweh, the Father. It's difficult to understand. But that's the purpose of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not to help you understand God. It's to help you not fall into an error that will end up destroying you. We are God's children. And the same advice that your mother gave to you still holds today on a spiritual level. When you're out there in the world, don't get in a car with a stranger. Bad things happen. So meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity. Meditate on it. Because it's really there for your help. It's there for your good. You won't understand it. You don't have to understand it. What you've got to understand is what God isn't. That's its purpose. And now, the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.